sermon from the Gospel of Mark. And in some ways, I've been looking forward to this, and in some ways, I've been dreading this for this reason. This morning is going to be very academic. It's not going to be a normal exposition of Scripture. And the reason for that is this is one of those problem passages. In fact, a little over a year ago, I was talking to a pastor, and he said, "What are you preaching through right now?" That's what pastors do. We get together. How many run in Sunday school? I said, "We don't have that, but how many run in that?" And what are you preaching through? Those are the two big questions that we ask all the time. And I said, "I'm preaching through Mark." And his first question is, "What are you going to do about the end? How are you going to handle it?" Well, you're about to see how we're going to handle it. Some of you have no idea what we're talking about. You will in a few minutes. Others of you who have maybe looked into it a little bit more, we're wondering the same exact thing. And so we're going to look at Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. We're not going to read them, which is very unusual for us, and I'm going to explain more of that in just a minute. But we are going to look at those. We are going to reference those. I actually have some handouts that are on the printer. So don't do you any good. For those of you who want some more information, let me know. We'll get them to you later. But here's the problem with this passage. The problem is that it's not original to Scripture. It's something that was added later. It wasn't inspired. How do we know that? Why do we know that? Well, the style and the language and the content differ from the rest of Mark. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. John MacArthur said this: "Careful students who have made a serious study of the transmission of the biblical text would virtually all agree that verses 9 through 20 are a gloss, a later, uninspired, scribal addition appended to the original inspired text. Indeed, those last 12 verses bear the hallmarks of an attempt to cover up a perceived imperfection. That section does not fit the style and structure of the rest of Mark." So what the problem is, if you look back in verse 8 and say that's where it ends, it ends differently than the rest of the Gospels. And we're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. So here's what happened somewhere along the line, and we're going to talk more about that in depth in just a minute. Someone came along and said, "I don't think that's how it really was supposed to end. Let me fix that." Because obviously we should fix what God is doing, right? Isn't that how that works all of the time? And so that might seem to create problems, but actually manuscript variations provide no threat to the authority, reliability, and inspiration of the Bible. If you have been with us in Connect Group during this summer, we've been talking about this very thing. And so this kind of fits in real perfectly with what we've already been talking about throughout this summer. And so we're going to look into this a little bit more. So here's what we need to understand. When we talk about inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, we are talking about the inerrancy being that it's absolutely true without error, inspiration meaning that it's God-breathed, given from God. We talk about that in the original writings, not in the translations. And there's a couple reasons for that. When I was growing up, we used to play a game called Whisper Down the Alley, or sometimes you called it Telephone. And what you do is get a bunch of people sitting in a line, and the first person would say something, whisper into the ear of the next person. And by the time it got down 10 or 15 people, it usually didn't sound anything like what the original person started with, because you could only whisper it one time and go on. Sometimes that's how it is with translations and with going back and looking at manuscripts. So that does not diminish the Bible that you hold in your hands. It actually strengthens it. But we have to remember what we're holding is a translation of the original. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the historicity of the Bible. There are some things that we're going to look at. The Herodias' history has 8 original manuscripts they've survived. The oldest one is 1,300 years after the original. And we look at that and say, what a great segment of ancient history that is, and we have no problem remembering that that's fine. How about Caesar's Gallic Wars? 10 manuscripts have survived. The oldest ones date to 1,000 years after the original. Again, we would look at that and say, this is good, this is authentic, this is historical. How about the history of the Peloponnesian Wars? 8 manuscripts, and again, 1,300 years after the original. Now, the second confirmed manuscript is Homer's Iliad. Has 634 manuscripts have survived. That's a lot. And the oldest ones date to around 2,000 years after the original. Most of you have heard of that. Maybe you read it or studied it in school at some point, and we were looking at this, a great piece of ancient literature. The New Testament has over 5,000 manuscripts that have survived, and the oldest fragments date to around 50 to 70 years after the original, and many within 200 years. When you add in ancient translations such as Latin and Ethiopic, the number of manuscripts is almost 25,000. The historicity of Scripture. F.F. Bruce said this: there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. And so the first thing we're going to do, if we were going to look at textual analysis and criticism of the text, we would say, and compare it to all of these other artifacts of the ancient world, and we would say this actually stacks up better than anything else. They're older in their style, they're more complete, and there's more of them. And so we can look at that and say, all right, that's a good thing. And so when we're talking about manuscripts, we're talking about we don't have any of the originals. But these are copies of the original. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the printing press has not always been around. That's kind of a more modern invention. And so when they wrote something down, how did they make copies? They didn't run down to FedEx Kinko's, right? They sat down and wrote it out. They took their little quill and their little ink, and they wrote it out, and they spent a lot of time doing that, and they didn't have like iCloud or anything to back their stuff up, and so some of those things got destroyed or lost or different things like that. But the Bible, the New Testament, has a lot of authenticity. Number two, we're going to look at the problem of the longer ending of Mark. The longer ending of Mark being those verses 9 through 20 that you have in your copy of the Word of God. Now, if you look in your particular copy, there might be different markings over that section. In my Bible, there's big brackets, and then there's a note down at the bottom saying, hey, this is kind of something that was in some manuscripts, but not the earliest and the best manuscripts. You might have a little asterisk, or it might be in a completely different section, or different things like that, to let us know that there was something different about that. So we're going to look at the problem. John MacArthur again said this passage was inserted into the gospel at a later date. Both external evidence from the Greek manuscripts, early versions, and church fathers, and internal evidence from the passage itself calls its authenticity into question, which is why modern English translations place these verses in brackets. And so we look at that and say, okay, here are people that are saying we understand that from both what's outside of the Bible and inside the Bible, this passage was not part of the original. William Lane said this: moreover, a number of manuscripts which do contain verses 9 through 20 have marginal notes stating that older Greek copies lack them, while in other witnesses, the final section is marked with asterisk or obole, the conventional signs used by scribes to mark off a spurious addition to a literary text. The evidence allows no other assumption than that from the beginning, Mark circulated with the abrupt ending of chapter 16, verse 8. So we can look at multiple scholars who have gone and studied and looked at these manuscripts and read them in the original languages and recognized, hey, something's funny about these verses right here. So let's talk, first of all, about the external evidence against these verses being part of Scripture. First of all, the early church fathers, such as Eusebius of Caesarea and Jerome, explained that almost all of the Greek manuscripts did not contain verses 9 through 20. So in their writings, they actually talk about, hey, a lot of these Greek manuscripts that we have in this present day do not contain those verses at all. In fact, many of the early church leaders, such as Clement of Alexandria and Origen and Cyprian, seem to be completely unaware of those verses, or they just ignore them altogether. They don't mention in their writings anywhere those verses, which is very strange considering they wrote on almost every verse in the New Testament. We also have some internal evidence against this ending. First of all, Peter is specifically mentioned in verse 7 and then not mentioned again. Now, if you remember, if we go all the way back to the first message that we had on the Gospel of Mark, we talked about how Mark was the one who wrote it, but most likely Peter was his guide in walking through all of those different events. Now, if Peter was part of this and decided in kind of a really important time when you're talking about after the resurrection of Jesus not to be mentioned again, that would be a very strange thing, especially when the angel at the tomb said to go tell Peter and the disciples, specifically mentioning Peter by name, about what was happening, that Jesus had risen from the grave. And so that's the first internal evidence. Then how about this? The vocabulary, style, and structure is not like the rest of Mark's gospel. In fact, there are 18 words used in these 12 verses that are not used anywhere in the rest of Mark's writing. I don't know if you know much about writers and writing, but when you are writing something, you tend to hang out in your normal vocabulary and style. You don't usually go outside of that too much. And so all throughout the first 16 chapters and 8 verses of the Gospel of Mark, he hung out right here. And then all of a sudden for 12 verses, we're supposed to think that he just added all of these other words in different style that were over here. That's not how writers work and not how writing works. The inclusion of apostolic signs does not fit the way the other three Gospels conclude their accounts of the resurrection, ascension, and great commission of Jesus Christ. If you look there in those verses, you see some things about handling snakes and drinking poison that don't show up anywhere else in the Gospel account of the resurrection. Well, not something that was promised by Jesus during that time, and you think this is kind of a strange thing. And so there's some internal evidence against this being a part of Scripture. Then you might have a note there that there was another shorter ending, the other shorter ending. In a few manuscripts, a shorter ending was written to try to fix the above-mentioned problems, Peter not being mentioned, and the way that snakes and poison and all that sort of stuff. And this is what the shorter ending, this other one says, "And all that had been commanded to them, they quickly reported to those around Peter. After these things, Jesus himself sent them out through them from east to west, the holy and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." That doesn't sound like anything else, not only that Mark wrote, but not anything else in the entire New Testament. And so there's problems with that as well. Alan Cole said this, "It reads like an early attempt to tidy loose ends. The last clause in particular does not sound Markan in its expression," where he's talking about the holy and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. We don't see that phrase anywhere in the New Testament whatsoever. John MacArthur goes on to say this, "Nonetheless, knowing that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not original should give believers more confidence in the accuracy of the New Testament, not less. As noted above, the science of textual analysis makes it possible for biblical scholars to identify the very few passages that were not part of the original. Such places are clearly marked in modern translations, making it easy for students of Scripture to identify them. Consequently, believers can approach the rest of the text with the settled assurance that the Bible they hold in their hands accurately reflects the original." So here's a question. Where did this passage come from? No one knows. That's not a good thing when you're trying to talk about something that's the Word of God. It's just kind of showed up in the Bible there. It believed to originate in the 2nd or 3rd century. And no one knows for sure what scribe or scribes took it upon themselves to go ahead and add those in there. But most of the early church fathers in the first 4 centuries did not either know about this passage or they did not believe it to be original inspired writing. And so in the early church, when those showed up, the early church fathers just looked at it and said, "That's not Scripture. That's not Scripture." Well, how about this question? Where is the textual basis for it? Because most of those verses there, 9 through 20, sound really good. They sound scriptural, don't they? In fact, some of us may have memorized some of those verses. You may have heard sermons preached on some of those verses before. We may have even based some theology on some of those verses before. Side note, don't handle snakes. It's just stupid, okay? Different story for a different time. So what are the textual basis for? Well, if you look there in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and 10, it says this, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping." All right, so we look at those 2 verses and we say, okay, where did that come from? It sounds very biblical, does it not? Well, if you look in John 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Luke 18, verse 2, "Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, So explains that again. And then John 20, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. And so if you take those three verses and put them all together, you kind of get a little bit of verses 9 and 10. Jump down to verse 11, Mark 16, 11. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Sounds logical, right? Luke chapter 24, verses 10, 11. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, mother of James, and also the other women were with them that were telling these things to the apostles, but their words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So you can see the similarity right there. By the way, I have listed out on that paper that I didn't bring up here all of the verses of 9 through 20 and where they come from. If you would like a copy of that, I will get that to you later. I was going to put it right there, but I forgot it. I apologize about that. Mark chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. Luke 24, 13 through 35, we're not going to read the whole passage there, but this is the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus when Jesus walked and talked and shared the message of what was taking place starting with Moses all the way through the crucifixion and resurrection. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Man, that sounds great. That's what we do. That's one of the monikers of who we are, that we're to go and share the story of Jesus Christ with everyone. It's the Great Commission. You can look right there, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And so we see this very similar back and forth of looking at Scripture in other places and putting these verses in. If you look in Mark 16, 18, this is where it gets weird. If it wasn't weird already, it begins to get weird here. "They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now, this is one of those verses that you look at and say, where did this come from? This is not a command from Jesus. This is not a promise of the Lord anywhere else in Scripture. So why in Mark's gospel would that be there? Well, if you look in Acts chapter 28, verses 3 through 5, you see the story of Paul, and he's there on the island after they were shipwrecked, and he's picking up a bunch of sticks, and a snake came out and bit him, and everyone's waiting for him to die, and he didn't die. And so what we can see, and we don't have time to look at all of the rest of the verses there, but this passage is drawn from and contains biblical truth, but was not inspired by God to Mark. So we look at this and we say, okay, there are some things here that are true, but they're not inspired. Did those things happen as reported about Mary Magdalene seeing the Lord Jesus after he was raised? Yes. Was the command given to go out and preach the gospel to all nations? Yes. Did Paul get bit by a snake and not die? Yes. So you can look and say there's truth there, but it's not inspired. It's not original. So with the exception of handling snakes and drinking of poison, which have no basis other than Paul being bit by a snake in Acts 28, this contains biblical truth. Now, there's a difference between containing biblical truth and being inspired words from God. Inspired words from God are those which God spoke through the Holy Spirit to the over 40 different authors of the Bible, telling them word for word what they should write. That is inspired words of God. We can quote Scripture and it be true and contain biblical truth and not be inspired, right? I'm not being inspired when I quote Scripture. I'm quoting inspired Scripture. I'm quoting biblical truth. What I say contains biblical truth, but my words are not inspired by God. There's a huge difference there. And we could go and spend a lot of time talking about why is it important that God's word is inspired. Well, simply because then we know it's absolutely true. And if God's word is inspired, if it's absolutely true, if it's inerrant, then that means I can believe every word of it in its original writings. And so we look at this and say, okay, there's obviously some problems here. So here is the question that I have, and I've had as I've been thinking about this section. Why is it included in our English versions today? Anybody else have that question so far? You're sitting here, as I began to study more and more of this, I just began to ask, why? Why does this show up? If we sit here and all biblical scholars say, hey, listen, we recognize that it wasn't there originally, why has it continued to be in this passage? Well, there was a translation, a Greek New Testament, called the Textus Receptus, or Received Text, that was created in the 15th century. Now, right around that time, the printing press was invented, and so people began to think what we should do is we should print the Bible rather than write it down by hand. That is a great idea. I think it's a wonderful idea. I think we should use every medium that we have possible to get the Word of God into the hands of people. And so they were on the right track. And so there were a couple of different people that said, well, we're going to be the first one to print a Greek New Testament. There was one guy who wanted to beat everyone else, and so he just went out and gathered up some manuscripts that were Greek and sent them off to the printer. He didn't even begin to translate them or make sure it was accurate. He just sent it off to the printer to be printed. Now, the problem with these manuscripts is that they were only from the 12th century, so only about 300 years before he was doing that. That's not the oldest or most accurate. He didn't really care about that. He just wanted to be first. This Textus Receptus then began to be the basis for all of the English translations and other languages there for a number of years. In fact, the King James Version is based on this Textus Receptus. And so the problem is, now that we have studied and we recognize that, we say, oh, hey, you know what, that's not great. That's not a great translation, and we need to go in a different direction. So why does it continue to be in our New Testament? Simply tradition. At this point, it's simply a traditional thing, and you notice that a lot of them, they mark. Mine actually has kind of an ending line and then brackets and saying, hey, this is in some of the manuscripts, but not in the best manuscripts. It was not inspired. So number three, let's talk about this. What's the purpose of the original ending of Mark? Go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. What does Mark say? He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What was Mark trying to accomplish with his gospel? With his writings, as he sat there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what was his goal? It's simply this: presenting Jesus the Christ, or the Messiah, as the Son of God. He wanted everyone who read his gospel account to come away with no doubt who Jesus is. He wanted him to come away with no doubt that Jesus not only is the Messiah, but he is, in fact, very essence of God. He wanted there to be no doubt in anyone's mind what was happening, who was working here, who was at work, and what was taking place. So look with me again in Mark 16, starting in verse 4. It says, looking up, they noticed that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he told them. You were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they put him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there just as he told you. They went out and ran from the tomb because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them, and they said nothing to anyone since they were afraid. And that right there is how Mark concluded his gospel. You say, okay, what's so great about that? Well, to really grasp the importance of this, we need to go back a little bit. We need to go back and look at, through Mark's account of the life of Jesus, some very important things. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, when Jesus cast out the demons, it said that people were astonished and afraid. In Mark chapter 2, verse 12, when he forgave and he healed the paralyzed man who came down through the roof, it said people were astonished at him. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, the wind and the waves obey him and began to be quiet right away, and the disciples were terrified. In Mark chapter 5, verse 15, Legion, that demon of 1,000 was cast out, and the people there sent Jesus away because they were scared to death. In Mark chapter 5, verse 33, the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years was healed and was then scared when she was healed when Jesus called her out. In Mark chapter 5, verse 42, Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, and everyone was astonished at what he had done. In Mark chapter 6, verse 2, he was teaching at Nazareth, and they looked and said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And they were astonished at his teaching. In Mark chapter 6, verse 51, he walked on the water, and the disciples were terrified. In Mark chapter 9, verse 6, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transfigured, and they didn't know what to say or what to do because fear had overcome them and overtaken them. In Mark chapter 9, verse 15, he cast out a demon, and all the people around saw him and were amazed at what was going on. In Mark chapter 9, verse 32, he began to teach on his death, and they were scared to ask him what was going on because they didn't understand it. In Mark chapter 10, verse 24, he was teaching about riches and how riches don't get you to heaven, and they were terrified and amazed at his teaching. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, on the road to Jerusalem, where he had already said he was going to be killed, they were scared to even follow him. In Mark chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests were terrified of the crowd, and the crowd was amazed by Jesus' teaching. In Mark chapter 12, verse 17, he said, "Give to God that which is God, and give to Caesar that which is Caesar's." And they were amazed and astonished at what he said. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 5, he didn't answer Pilate, and Pilate was in astonishment that he wouldn't answer him. And so here's what we see is that the words amazed, fear, awe, astonishment, terrified at how he taught, what he did, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, show up throughout this gospel account of Mark constantly. So we come to these last few words of Mark, and it talks about these women, how they see the empty tomb, they see the angel there, they hear the command to go out and to tell Peter and the disciples, and they run away with fear, amazement, astonishment, and awe of the resurrection. And Mark says, right there is where I'm stopping, because we need to have that same fear and amazement and awe and reverence of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, what we have here from Mark is a mic drop moment. He walks up to the greatest thing that has ever happened in history, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has died for sins and was buried, got up out of that grave, and he said, "I don't need to say anything else." And he walked away. You see, we didn't need to add anything else. We didn't need to improve on his ending, because he ended with the greatest thing that we could end on, and that is Jesus is alive. The greatest thing is that there's an empty tomb. His purpose was to show and to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is in fact God. And when he talked about that empty grave, he said, "I don't need to say anything else. I've proved my point." This ending is abrupt, but it's not incomplete. What more is needed beyond the empty cross and the empty grave? What more is to be said than the astonishment at all that Jesus has done? What more is to be preached but that Jesus is the Son of God? And so while we look at these verses 9 through 20 and say that was something that's added on, we don't need to spend any time with that. We can go back to verses 4 through 8, and what we should walk away with is awe, amazement, fear, astonishment, respect. Because that grave, there's no bones of Jesus in there. There's no remains decaying in a grave outside of Jerusalem right now that have Jesus' DNA in them. Because he defeated sin and death and the grave. And because he is God, he got up out of that grave. What else can we say? What else is there to say? What else do we need to prove? What else do we need to show in order to know who Jesus is? Two takeaways, and we're going to be finished this morning. Number one, because of careful and thorough study and because of modern translations that accurately mark the very few passages that are not original, I can be confident that the Bible I hold is an accurate translation of what God inspired the authors to write. I hold the very word of God. When you pick up your copy of the Bible, whether it's electronic or it's in print, you are holding words that God has spoken. And because of textual criticism, if we can go back and see where those texts come from, we can know without a doubt that those words are God's. That means every promise is true. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. Salvation is found in those words. Number two, do I have the same astonishment, fear, and amazement that Mark portrays about Jesus' resurrection? Am I constantly in awe that Jesus, the Son of God, died for my sins and bodily rose from the grave? Let's be honest for a minute. If you've been around church world for a long time, sometimes that just becomes a story that we talk about on Easter, right? Now, listen, we would never admit that because, you know, Christians, we wouldn't say that, but that's true, isn't it? The resurrection becomes just another thing in Scripture. Listen, it's not just another thing in Scripture. It's the greatest thing ever in history. Greater than creation. Greater than the parting of the Red Sea. Greater than the walls of Jericho falling down. Greater than all the miracles that Elijah and Elisha performed. Greater than King David and King Solomon's reigns here on earth. The resurrection. See, that's what gives us hope. That's what gives us life. The truth of the matter is, if we really have this fear and awe and astonishment and amazement and terror, it should drive us to authentic worship. Because here's the great news. Jesus didn't just do that for the world. He did it for you. He did it for me. That's pretty awesome right there. That fact should drive us to our knees in humility, gratefulness, and worship. Jesus, this morning, we are grateful that we live in a time where we can recognize what is authentic in Scripture. So, Lord, as this morning was kind of a little different thing that we looked at, I pray that we would not get hung up in some English words that ended up in a copy of the Bible that shouldn't be there, but that we would get hung up on the empty grave and the empty cross. Lord, may we respond in the same way that those women did in verse 8 as they ran away, overcome by emotion, overcome with feeling of astonishment and awe and fear. Lord, may we never treat the resurrection as just another story. May we treat it as life-changing, hope-giving, and life-giving. Father, this morning, I pray as we close this study of the Gospel of Mark, that every single one of us in here has recognized what Mark 1:1 says, that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. That we have come humbly, placing our faith and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for forgiveness and for eternal life. Lord, for those of us who are already Jesus followers, may we be so motivated by the empty cross and the empty grave that we will not shut up about the gospel. That we would live it out, that we would speak it out, that we would preach it out, that we would share it with everyone. And Lord, for those of us in here this morning that have never put their faith and trust in you, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. They would not walk out of here without knowing you in a real and personal way. I pray that you would now work in our lives beyond what we could imagine. Friend, without anyone looking around, let me just ask you two questions this morning. Number one, do you know Jesus? Do you know him personally? Not do you know about Jesus? Not have you heard the story of Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus alone? That he died on the cross for your sins, he was buried and rose again. Do you know him? If you don't, or if you're not sure, today you can make sure. In just a moment, when we stand to sing, Pastor Josh is down here, I'll be right down here. Would you just come down and say, I want to know Jesus? Question two, Jesus follower, Christian, believer, do you live in awe and fear and astonishment of the empty grave? Is it so overwhelming your heart and life that you can think of little else, that you live your life centered around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? If not, would you commit today to saying, I want to regain that passion for the gospel? Jesus, I pray that you would now help us to follow through in obedience that you've put in our hearts this morning for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.